Let me begin with this story here. There was a little boy that came home from Sunday school, and his mother asked him what he had learned today. The little boy said that he learned about a man named Moses that was leading some people away from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were chasing after them. As they were being chased, they came to a huge river, and so Moses had the men build a bridge over all the people, and all the people crossed over. As soon as they crossed over, Moses called in an airstrike and blew up the bridge so that the Egyptians could not capture them. Now the mother asked the son, "Are you sure that's what your teacher taught you?" And the little boy said, "No, that's not what she said, but you would never believe the story she told us." You know, Christ's birth, if we think about it, is also pretty unbelievable. Babies conceived with no baby-making activities. Angels. And oh, by the way, that baby happens to be God. You know, this truly is an unbelievable story, and it's an amazing story that we as Christians hold are true, or is true. Yet 2,000 years later now, so much of the story that we've heard, we just sort of take for granted, right? We've heard it so often, every year at Christmas time, that it's like, oh yeah, the birth of Jesus. All right, yep, understand. Baby, virgin birth, all of that. Angels, fancy star. We've taken it for granted, and we've really, it's lost its wonder to us, hasn't it? And over the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Eve, I want to study some of the passages that talk about the birth of Christ. And my prayer is that through reading these, that we will rediscover the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of Christmas. Now today we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And this passage is called the Annunciation. It's a story about an angel that's going to be telling Mary that she's going to give birth to the baby Jesus. It reminds me of a Facebook post that I saw this week. Go ahead and put that up. Someone saying, "Mary, did you know?" Psh, she did. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. So Richard, if you're here, we can't sing "Mary, did you know?" Mary did know. The angel told her. All right, I thought it was funnier than you all did, apparently. But I guess it's, anyways. So we're going to start with verse 26. And verses 26 and 27 give us the setting and the characters, the main characters of our passage. And so if you'll bear with me over the next few verses, we're going to sort of get our setting and get situated, and then we're going to dive in. So verse 26, in the sixth month. Now the sixth month is not the sixth month of the year. When I first read that, you know, I was thinking, oh, I'm going to research into this, and I'm going to find the exact date that Jesus Christ was born, and I'm going to tell you all, and then we'll become famous, right? Because no one really knows when Jesus Christ was born, but no, it wasn't that simple. It's actually the sixth month they're talking about here. It's the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's relative, her pregnancy. So if we were to go back a few verses, I won't show you on the screen here, but if you were to go back a few verses, you'd see that it's talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth is going to have a baby in her old age, even though she was barren. And then it talks about, in verse 24, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And then now, 2 verses later, in the sixth month. So this is not the sixth month of the year or anything like that. This is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Gabriel, huh? The angel Gabriel. So I read about him this week. He's actually a pretty popular angel. So he saw Mary, as we see in this passage. He also talked to Zechariah in the previous passage in Luke chapter 1 to announce that John the Baptist, as we would call him, was going to be born. Gabriel also appears in the book of Daniel to interpret some visions. Now, interestingly, Gabriel is the angel that appeared to the prophet Muhammad, if you believe what is told there. which I don't, I'm saying, but if you did believe, Gabriel is the angel that verbally gave the words of God to Muhammad to compile what was then called the Quran in the 7th century. So apparently sometime between the 0 AD and 600 AD, Gabriel changed sides, but we won't get into that. But it's amazing now how Satan likes to take real things and mix it in with lies. Makes it all the more real feeling and deceptive. All right, so the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was a small agricultural town. It was a no-name town. Nothing special about it. Nothing impressive. If I were to give it a modern-day equivalent, let's say Jerusalem in that time, the bigwig city, Jerusalem would be like our modern-day Boston in our area. It has all the stuff, the popular city. If you're really sick, you go to Boston. And unless you have my insurance, in which you can't go to Boston, you have to stay in New Hampshire. But anyways, and now I've totally distracted myself here. So Jerusalem would be equivalent to like the modern-day Boston. But Nazareth would be equivalent to like the modern-day, Hampstead. We're a nice city, a nice town city, but we're not going to be making any big mark here on this earth. When someone says, I come from Hampstead, New Hampshire, no one's going to really, people know Boston, they don't know Hampstead. No offense, I could have used Londonderry where I live, or any of the other, small cities. And so Nazareth is just a no-name place, just a no-name place. So let's go to verse 27 and meet Mary. And so the angel appears to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We get several key pieces of information here that are important to our passage. First of all, we see that she was a virgin. I'm not going to go too in-depth. I don't see too many kids here. But it's safe to say that she was not involved in any intercourse baby-making activities. Later on in verse 34, when the angel says that she's going to have a baby, she says, how will this be? How will I have a baby since I am a virgin? Some people nowadays try to explain the word virgin away by saying she was just a young maiden, and it has nothing to do with the other stuff. But clearly, in this context, that Mary has not been with a man. So first of all, she's a virgin. Second of all, she's betrothed. Betrothal in that time is different than what our engagement period is now. Back then, when you were betrothed, that is set in stone. There was no getting out of it. It was a one-year period where you would, they would pay the money and get ready, and then you wait that period. And there's no intercourse, by the way, at that time. And it was a definite time where you were basically, essentially married to the person, but you weren't married yet. In Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 22, it might be 24. There's a passage where they talk about someone killing another person's or raping another person's fiance, for using modern day language. And then it says that, all right, that person is in trouble because he killed the person's or raped the person's wife. And so even back in Deuteronomy, the language that's used is essentially betrothal and being married were one. Once you're betrothed, you're married. You're set with that person. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, when he found out that his betrothed was pregnant, what did he do? He tried to divorce her quietly, but divorce her. Because when you're engaged in that time, back in that time period, you didn't just break the engagement. You actually divorced them. It was very permanent. And third, so she's a virgin, she was betrothed, but also we see, we can gather from this passage that she was also very young. In that time period, women who were betrothed were probably around the age of 12 or 13, getting married around the age of 13 or 14. So she was a young whippersnapper, right? Young, very young. So let's review now. We have a young, no-name lady. She did not have a fancy background, nothing special or unique about her. We'll see that she's a pretty cool person, willing to be used by God, but she's not of the royal line or anything like that. She's from a no-name place, and God chooses to use her as the vessel through which the baby Jesus would come into this earth. I wonder why God would do that. Why would God use a no-name 13-year-old to bring the God of this world to earth? Well, we'll explore that in just a minute. Verse 28. And he, the angel Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I love this. She was greatly troubled at the saying. You know, an angel comes and compliments you, and you're greatly troubled. You're like, uh-oh, you know, this can't be good if an angel's shown up at my doorstep. And tried to discern what sort of greeting that this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid," or a better translation might be, "Do not be dismayed. Do not be shocked, Mary, for you have found favor with God." For you have found favor with God. The first thing that came to my mind when I read these two verses is, how did Mary get favor from God? And my preaching eyes were on this passage at that point, and I was thinking, all right, I'm going to figure out how Mary got favor with God, and then I'm going to give it to you all as some good application, and you all are just going to be totally, like, blessed this morning. Joel Osteen would have been impressed with my message. But I began to read into the passage and read more about what favor means. And I came up with something different here. So the word favor in the original languages in Greek actually has the root word of grace. Grace. The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. We have that on the screen. "To the praise of his glorious grace," not that one, "which he has freely given us." So freely given us in the original languages actually has the word grace mixed in there. "Which he has endowed with grace" would be a more literal translation, "in the one he loves." Now, is grace by God given, or is grace earned? Given by God. So what did Mary do to earn that grace from God? I want to say Mary did nothing. Mary did nothing to earn that grace from God. That's the point of grace. Grace is not earned, it is given by God. Mary did not win a contest like Best Potential Unwed Mother of the Year award. Mary did not win an award, it was given to her. I remember in elementary school, I attended a private Christian school, and each year, at the end of the year, they would give an award called Christian Character Award. And guess who won it? No, not me. Every year in elementary school, I would never win. Not bitter. Only teachers. I'm only a pastor now, ha ha. No. But this was not a contest like that where it's a Christian Character Award where, you know, God was looking around trying to find the best, most holy, most most awesome 13-year-old that can be found in the area, and he picked Mary. Now, I don't know why God picked her, but I can say it wasn't because of how great or awesome she was. It was because of his grace. So Mary did not do anything. However, let me go deep here for a minute. Mary was not chosen because of her behavior, but her behavior could have easily disqualified her from being chosen. Let me repeat that. I believe that Mary was not chosen because of her behavior, but her behavior could have easily disqualified her from being chosen. You see, God did not pick her because she was great, but she would not have been picked if she were engaging in certain types of behaviors. In Mary's case, God needed to use a virgin to put the baby Jesus inside. And so if Mary was getting frisky with Joseph, then Mary would not have been able to have been used by God. But I think this can apply to really other areas of life. Now, I have said that God loves to use the weak and the mess-ups and the no-names. God loves to use the people who have sinned in the past. But God will not use someone who is actively engaged in blatant sin. He will not. You may be thinking, but my sin doesn't affect anyone. It's just my private sin. But that's not the point. Sin is rebellion from God. Or against God. Sin is rebellion against God. God uses messed up people, but not active rebels. I can't tell you, as a pastor and just growing up as a Christian, how many people I've seen lose their ministry, whatever it may be, because they choose to engage in blatant sin against God. I can't tell you how many pastors I've seen lose their ministry because they've chosen to pursue a lifestyle that is not in line with what God says you should live. Friends, how you live matters. And don't disqualify yourself by blatantly engaging in sin. Let's go on to verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, this is the angel talking still, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I think these verses hint a little bit at why the virgin birth is so important. Now, what's not hinted here is that the virgin birth fulfills prophecy. In Isaiah 7, as we read a little bit earlier, 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. That was about 700 years before the baby Jesus was born. But, you know, God could have orchestrated it in any way. He did not have to work it out this way. So why did God even plan it this way? And I believe that this points to the very nature of Jesus. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and then I'll explain. Romans 5, Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So just as sin came into the world through one man. Now who sinned first in the garden? Eve, yes, Eve. But who does it say passes on the sin? Adam. And So from these and in other passages, we can see that for some reason, it's the male that passes on the innate sin nature. And that by bypassing the male and putting Jesus into Mary, what Jesus is doing, or what God is doing, is bypassing the sinful heritage of Adam. You may be thinking, as I did, well, if he's only coming from one gender, you know, from Mary, but not from woman, not from man, does that make him fully human? And I would respond by saying, all right, we believe in the story that God created Adam and Eve, then God can create humans however he chooses, and God created Adam, fully human, God created Eve, fully human, and so God can put a baby into Mary, and that can create a real 100% human. Now, in this case, though, that 100% human was also 100% God. And the virgin birth is part of what I would say is a bigger picture that this passage talks about. That Jesus was no ordinary human, he was also God. You know, people try to say that Jesus was just a good prophet, or just a good teacher, or just a good guy. But from the beginning, the plan and the intent is that not that Jesus would just be born as a good prophet, but that he is God. And that's how he is born. So verse 31, you shall call his name Jesus. And that name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Joshua, which literally means to rescue or to save. To rescue or to save. Now, if he was just intended to be a good teacher or a good prophet, wonder why he was given that name. That's right, because he wasn't just intended to be a good prophet. He was intended to be God. And he would be a God who would come and rescue the people. Verse 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Is that good teacher language? No. God, fully God. Jesus, I'd say, safe to say, was no ordinary baby. And it is this person, this fully God, fully man person, the God who came to rescue us, it is this person that came to us, that came to earth. Over the past couple of months, I've had the opportunity to go and visit some of you at your home. And after I do that, many of you will tell me later on, wow, thank you so much for coming to my house. And that's just me, little old Kyle, coming to your house, and you're honored. Most of you, some of you are like, eh. But most of you are honored that I would come to your house. But think about it like this. Jesus Christ came. He came to us. He came not only just to come, but to rescue us. The God of this universe came to us. That should create a feeling of honor right there. And he didn't come just for his own betterment or for his own exaltation, where he would say, all right, everyone come and worship me. Look at me. No, he came to rescue us. He came to save us. Even more amazing is that he came knowing that he would be killed, brutally killed. I can't help but think, as I dwell on those facts, that what amazing love Jesus shows in doing that. And I know we've heard this story so many times, but that should create just a little bit of wonder in our minds about Jesus doing that. Verse 34. said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing is impossible with God." And so the angel said to Mary that she was going to have a baby. And Mary wonders, all right, how is this possible? We're not engaged with benefits here. We're abstaining, so how is this possible? And the angel responds by saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. And that the power, that God is going to overshadow her. That word overshadow, and the come upon you, there's similar language used throughout the Old and New Testament. Like in Exodus chapter 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Or you might say, overshadowed the tabernacle. Another passage, Judges chapter 15. "The Philistines came shouting to meet Samson, and then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him." Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, Pentecost, "And divided tongues," so this is right as the Holy Spirit comes on the people, "and so tongues of fire appear on them," and it says, "rested on each one of them." So there's this visual image of the Spirit as like tongues of fire resting on the people. Does it sound familiar? The Spirit comes upon them and it powers them. So the birth of Jesus, or the conception of Jesus, is not what I would say a Greek mythology kind of conception, where a God comes and has intercourse with a human. No, this is the Holy Spirit coming in power into Mary. Here's the cool thing, I love this. The same Holy Spirit that worked in Mary is the same Holy Spirit that comes and lives in us who follow Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? The same Holy Spirit that made Jesus, but put Jesus in Mary, the created life, is the same Spirit that comes and lives in us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And just as the Holy Spirit empowered Mary, I believe that he can empower us Christians as well. I shared from Acts chapter 2 a moment ago, and where the Holy Spirit rested on those people. And just a few verses later, starting in verse 14, we see that scared Peter, who couldn't even stand up to servants just a little bit ago, now boldly proclaims Christ to a group of people, to thousands of people. I wonder what made the difference. Holy Spirit made the difference. And then in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter is boldly proclaiming Christ again when it says that he was after being filled with the Spirit. In verse 4:31, it says, "And they, the Christians, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So no wonder when Mary asked the angel, "How is this possible?" The angel could easily say, "Anything is possible with God." So the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. Human. kind of stuff is not possible. God, all things are possible. Now, the question, as a Christian, I want to ask you, will you tap into that same power? Will you tap into that same power? Mary did, as we'll see in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary basically said, "God, you do what you want to do in me." And those are powerful words and dangerous words for a Christian to say. I think in that declaration, there's two things there. First of all, I see that Mary was obedient to God. Mary obeyed what the angel said. She said, "All right, God, I will do what you say." But second, she was willing to go along with what God said. Mary willingly let God work through her. And it's with that attitude that I believe that God will mightily use Mary, and then that God will mightily use Christians as well. Think about this. What if Mary had not obeyed at that point? Well, it's a stupid hypothetical question because she did. But I believe that if she had not, God would not have used her. And I believe the same is true for us, that if we are not obedient to what God says, to what he says in his word, if we're not obedient regarding sin, regarding commands, and if we're not willing to be used by him, then he will not use us. Think about from a couple months ago, I preached from Jonah. And Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And when he eventually did, God sparked a revival in Nineveh. But that did not happen until Jonah was willing and obedient. You see, when we are Christians, but not willing or obedient, we're like, like a muscle car with no gas. Before Christ, you would be like this Mitsubishi Mirage G4. This is ranked the 2017 slowest car in the world. It has a 1.2-liter three-cylinder engine, and it takes 12.8 seconds to reach 60 miles an hour. But after Christ, when you put your faith in Christ and follow him, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you and empowers you, and suddenly you're no longer a Mitsubishi Mirage. You're like a Koenigsegg Agera R. And this is ranked the 2017 fastest car in the world. It has a 5-liter turbocharged V8 engine that takes 2.5 seconds to reach 60 miles an hour. And it can reach 0 to 186 miles an hour in 11.6 seconds. So while you Mitsubishi Mirages are reaching 60, this one is up to 180. But when you are not obedient as a Christian, and when you are not willing to be used by a Christian, you're like this fancy car that has no gas. Looks nice. Shiny, but does absolutely nothing it was intended to do. Do you want to really be known as a gasless Christian? Is that how you want to live, as a Christian that just sits around in the garage collecting dust? My prayer is that we as Christians would be obedient to God. You know, as I finish up today, I want to challenge those that do know Christ. Some of you just need to repent of a sin that's holding you back. Some of you really need to think through about what's going on in your life and the sin that's in there, and the sin that is keeping you from being obedient to God. And you need to repent of that, and you need to figure out a way of getting that out of your life. You know, if there's anything that I, as your pastor, can help you with, please contact me. Some of you need to pray and ask God to make you more willing to be used by Him. Mary was willing to be used by God. And you can be as sinless as possible, but unwilling, you're going to be still a very ineffective Christian. And some of you, though, don't even know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you would just believe and receive Him, as we talked about in John chapter 1, if you would accept Him into your life and decide that you're going to follow Him, then He will come and send the Holy Spirit to live in you, and He will give you new life. Now listen, Mary should not be worshipped. Mary should not be prayed to. But Mary should be applauded because she got it right in this passage. She got it right. When God was ready to use her, when God was ready to move, she said, "Use me as you will." And my prayer is that all of us would be willing to do the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now for anyone who doesn't know you. Lord, just weigh in their hearts now, and I pray that even now that they would feel that tug from you and recognize that life may be fun, but it is eternally empty without you. So Lord, even right now, would people in this room that don't know you call out to you and put their faith in you? Thank you that when people turn to you, that you eagerly give them grace and forgiveness. And Lord, as Christians in this room, forgive us for not being obedient to you and for not being willing to be used by you. I pray, Lord, that today would be a turning point for some people's lives. And Lord, in the past, we've collected dust just sitting around doing nothing as Christians, but now, today marks the day where we let you brush the dust off and pour the gas in and let us take off for your glory. May we do that today as a church. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to go now into a time of communion. Communion is a time of reflection and proclamation. It's a time where we can reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a way in symbolically telling Jesus thank you for dying for us. And it's also a way that Scripture tells us is a way of proclaiming Jesus Christ to other people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So think about what you're doing as we prepare to take communion. We're getting ready to thank Jesus for dying for us, but we are also proclaiming to those around us what He has done. Now, communion in itself has no saving power. The bread is just bread, and the juice is just juice. We are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, this should be considered a special time for Christians. Therefore, I want to ask that if you are not a Christian, if you are not following Jesus Christ, if you have not put your faith in Him, that as we pass out these elements, to let the cup and to let the bread just pass by. But if you are a Christian, even if you are not from Island Pond, you're welcome to take this and to participate. So let's begin by examining our own hearts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27-28, "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. So let's just take a minute now, and you can bow your heads, and close your eyes, and just, if you have any sins to confess to God, go ahead and do it. And let's just pray and pray silently. Ushers and deacons can come on up. 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And as you receive the bread, let's reflect on the agonizing death that Jesus endured because of his love for us. And when you do receive it, just go ahead and hold on to it and reflect on what Jesus has done for you, and we'll all take it together in a minute.